Well, here we go again. We continue our journey through God's living legends, and as we look around behind us, we see a footprint, and that footprint seems to be an indelible impression that was left on the sands of time by a man named Moses. We've watched this man for week after week after week, and finally last week, the curtain came down on his life, and the meekest man in all the earth crawled up into the arms of God, and we know he was at home there because he spent so much of his life there. Now what? Here's Israel, their leader's gone. From a human perspective, they're leaderless, but of course they're not. Because the mark of a real leader is to train a leader to take his place. To train a man, as 2 Timothy 2:2 says, who would be able to teach others also. And Moses spent a bulk of his life pouring his life into Joshua. It's a tremendous study. We did it once before in this class, and that is to take the relationship between Moses and Joshua and the discipleship mentoring relationship that took place, the prayer relationship that took place, the training relationship that took place, and to see how God so prepared his follower that when Moses stepped aside, Joshua was, in essence, had the Spirit of God through the Spirit of Moses. So now they could enter and possess the land that had been promised. It was a land they already owned. But the scary thing was, if we start the lesson this way, Joshua comes to the people, and he has a congregational meeting, and the people hold up their hands, and they make this statement, "We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses." Now, if I was Joshua, I'd have gotten on my Honda and headed out of town. Because you can imagine if he was expecting that kind of obedience, what he could expect. But at any rate, God was gracious, and I have a feeling that the word that was entrenched in Joshua's heart was this: be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever thou goest. Now I want to warn you this morning before we begin that much of this morning's lesson is just reading scripture. And if some of you are like me and you're always struggling to find scriptures to memorize, look no further. If you'll just take the verses that are in this passage this morning, it ought to cover you at least through the first part of 1997 or whatever year, next year. I've learned not to use numbers in lessons because they end up on tape on something 5 years later, and then somebody says, "Oh, that thing's so old, I'm not going to listen to it." But I already did it, so whatever the next year is, anyway. We're going to pass over Joshua's life, and the reason is because we did some time ago teach a whole series on Moses and Joshua's relationship to each other, and we're going to move on to a new chapter in the life of Israel called Here Come the Judges. But we can't really do that without at least going quickly through the highlights of Joshua's life, and in particular to his speech at the end, which was much like Moses' speech so many years before. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, you can almost see the beginning of his life begin to blossom when he told the people, "Sanctify yourselves, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." What a great memory verse to go to bed with at night. "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then you see Joshua as he leads his people to the banks of the Jordan, and they pass over on dry land. And I have to give you one more time, I'm going to hit it at least every week. That the end of that time, he told the people, "By the way, build a memorial so you won't forget. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean?' you can say to them, 'Aha, I'm glad you asked.'" That's in the original Hebrew. "The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and this shall be a memorial forever." So those stones were put there as a reminder, don't you ever forget what your God has done for you. And then we see Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host and confronts him in chapter 5, and he meekly responds, loosing the shoes from off his feet because he stood on holy ground. And then we see God's people with their strange battle plan marching around Jericho, and the trumpets blew and the walls come tumbling down. And we see him deal with the sin of Achan, and we see God come to his rescue. And we see this giant among men lead the armies into battle, taking victory after victory in the power of God. What a life. And we get excited because at last the children of Israel are in the land, they're living in victory, they're defeating the enemy. Now, on that high, we come to chapter 23, and as with Moses, Joshua gathers the people around him and he gives a final address. I'm not sure how many of us do that anymore. I'm not sure that maybe we don't have the kind of notice he had, but many of the time, I think sometimes it would be neat if some of our senior citizens, before they went home to be with the Lord, could kind of wrap up who God is and what he's done in their life and put it on paper, or at least share it with us. But here's a life characterized by walking with God. And we read in chapter 23 that there was rest in the land. The people were walking in victory and they were living in victory. But the problem is, he was afraid they would be lulled into a false sense of victory if they didn't understand the perils that face success. And that's what he decided to do. He gave them a clear warning. He talked about the clarity of the grace, the clarity of the choice, and then a clear reminder. And his clear warning is very similar to Moses's, but I want to remind you of it. He said, let's remember the past, verses 1 through 3. Don't forget. Let's remember the promises, verses 4 and 5. I want you to remember to obey, verse 6. Don't forget about the enemy. He's hanging around just waiting to get you, verses 7 through 11. And then lastly, he said, by the way, if you do forget, you're in big trouble. That's a loose translation. But I don't think he was just talking to them, folks. I think he was talking to us. There is some personal application wrapped up in this lesson today that I think could change the way some of us live and the rest of our lives could be affected. He starts out by saying, don't forget what God's already done. Verse 1, and it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel and all their enemies round about. And this is my favorite verse. Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. I can relate to that one. And he called all Israel together and he said, I'm getting old and I'm stricken in age. And you've seen everything that God has done for you. He has fought for you. He reminds them once and for all, don't you ever forget what he's done. He parted the Red Sea of salvation for you. He brought you across the Jordan to a land of spiritual riches. Write it down. Remember it. Don't forget it. And then he said, not only that, but he's made provisions for you to live the rest of your life in victory. Don't kid yourself. That's God's plan for you. And this is how he said it. He said, behold, I have divided unto you the nations that remain to be an inheritance for you. And he talks about it. In verse 5, he says, in the Lord your God, guess what? He will expel from you every one of your enemies. He will drive them out, and you will possess the land because God promised it to you. So the promise of victory was clear. It was not what they did. It was what God had done. He said, all the land is prepared for you. The title is in heaven. As Peter said, it's indestructible and undefiled. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. God is saying, I'll take care of the enemy and I'll give you the land. The battle's not yours, it's God. But there is something you have to do. Verse 6, be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Do not turn aside to the right, do not turn aside to the left. The victory is yours, the land is yours, if you'll stay in the Word and obey what it says. Very simple. We like to make it complicated. We like to write books about it. We like to make big presentations about it. But it's a very, very simple life. You obey. Find what the Word says to do and do it, and I will give you victory. God says, I don't need your wisdom, I don't need your power, but I do need your obedience. I think Joshua is remembering his memory verse, Joshua 1, 8, and 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, day and night, day and night, that thou mayest observe to do what? All that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord thy God is with you whithersoever thou goest. If you never memorize another passage in your life, please memorize that one this week, Joshua 1, 8, and 9. God's saying, don't make life so complicated. Just get into the book and get the book into you, and whatever the book says to do, do it. I'll give you the power. You'll have the victory. But he does say, I want you to remember there are enemies in the land. Now, you have two choices. You get rid of them, or you suffer the consequences. God says, I'm bigger than the enemy. But if you settle down and leave them alone and coexist with them, this is what will happen. And then he begins talking in verse 7, and he says this, come not among these nations that remain among you, and don't even make mention of the name of their gods. You work on that one for a while. There's some deep thought underneath that one. Don't even make mention of the name of their gods. Never swear by them. Never serve them. And whatever you do, don't bow yourself down to them. Instead, cleave to the Lord your God the way you have in the past. For the Lord hath driven out from among you these great nations, and no man has been able to stand from you this day. And the next verse he says, basically, here's a memory verse I want you to have. Don't fret over the odds. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you as he promised. Take heed that you love the Lord your God. In other words, you can't fathom the spiritual power that is yours over the enemy if you don't settle in and accept the enemy as your roommate. You drive him out completely. But he says, if you refuse to do that, they will become traps and they will wrap you in bondage and you'll pay the price. Verse 12, else, and here it comes, if you do in any way go back, turn around, backslide, change your mind, change your priorities, remove your commitment, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even those that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. I want you to know something, God says, verse 13, for a certainty. This will never change. The Lord your God will stop driving out the enemy from among you. And they will become snares and traps, scourges in your side, thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off the land. He said, I'm going to keep my word, God says. I always have and I always will. That's my part. Your part is to obey. But if you allow the enemy to develop strongholds in your life, this is what will happen. And then in verse 14, Joshua says, behold, I'm going the way of all the earth. In other words, it is appointed unto man once to die. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls, and I love this verse, memorize this one too, you got to. Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one has failed thereof. Isn't that true? Has God ever failed to deliver anything in your life he promised? What a promise. Therefore, it shall come a pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord promised you, so also the evil he promised, if you transgress the covenant of the law, will come unto you, and you serve other gods and bow yourselves to them. God will get angry and you will perish off this good land. The victory will be gone. That's what he's saying. So he closes his ministry by saying, folks, don't mess around with the enemy. And then he gives his clear provision of grace. Another great memory verse. You just got to memorize this one. Verse 13. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat? Folks, he said, it's all of grace. You didn't deserve it, and you didn't do it. But I love you. And there it is. And then in verse 14, we get to the crux of it. Now, therefore, he said, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Great verse for your children to memorize. And if it seem evil unto you this day to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, amen. Preach it, brother. Loose translation. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord is our God. He brought us up out of Egypt, and he preserved us through the wilderness, and he drove out all of our enemies. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, in other words, in the flesh, for he is a holy God, a jealous God. And if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he's going to turn and do you hurt. And the people said, Joshua, don't fret. Don't worry about it. Nay, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, okay, but you're a witness today against yourself. And they said, amen, brother, we're witnesses. Hallelujah. And they sang 30 verses of Just As I Am, and they all went forward and made a profession of faith. Verse 23, now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant and a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, and he wrote it in the book of the law. And he put the book of the law under a big stone, and he set the stone under an oak tree, which was next to the sanctuary of the Lord. And he pointed to it, and he told the people, now this stone is a witness to you. It heard the words of the Lord which you spoke, and every time you look at that stone, you remember, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people go home, and it came to pass after these things that he died, being 110 years old, and they buried him. And Israel served the Lord all the days that Joshua lived and all the days that the elders who outlived Joshua lived, who had known the works of the Lord. So God's painted some clear pictures of what was expected. It may seem a little redundant, but don't tune Joshua out. God's building a foundation. He says, at last you're living a life of victory, what you've always prayed for. You're in the land of milk and honey, the enemy's under control, and you're enjoying the favor of God. Some of you here can relate. Maybe the spiritual highlight of your life. Maybe you're in a church you love, you've got a fruitful ministry, you're having great fellowship. The enemy seems under control. Everything seems to be going great. There are others of you here who maybe have enjoyed that kind of life and you've kind of lost the joy. You've lugged around those Texas-sized grapes and you've enjoyed the spiritual victories that you're yours, but it kind of slipped away and the power's not there anymore. And there may be some others here who have just longed for that kind of relationship with Christ and you've never quite found it. Well, what we're going to see this week and next week and the week or so to come is that Satan has a formula for robbing us of that joy. Judges chapter 1, the next book in the Bible, begins, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel went to the Lord. And they said, who's going to go up for us and who's going to fight against the enemy? And the Lord said, Judah can go up. And Judah said to Simeon, you come up with me and we'll fight against the Canaanites. So they went. Joshua now has joined Moses in heaven. From a human perspective, they're leaderless. They do the right thing. They go to the Lord. They say, which tribe gets first call to go against the enemy? And he said, well, first of all, I don't know if they wanted to know who got to go first or who had to go first. But anyway, he said, Judah, the strongest tribe, can go, and Simeon, the weakest tribe, can go with him into battle together. What a perfect picture of the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. We'd have scratched Simeon and said, they don't have what it takes. But what the scripture's showing us here is that the strong are supposed to take the weak alongside. Anyhow, we read the children of Israel, a tribe at a time, went on in and won these battles. And Judah fought against Jerusalem, took it, set it on fire, you remember, and they took the Canaanites in the mountains, and they declared war on those in Hebron and Deborah. And the scripture says the Lord was with Judah. And this would be a good place to end this lesson and say, amen. Isn't it great to live in victory? But verse 19 is what I want you to look at. And don't look at it just historically, but personally. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants out of the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants in the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, can you imagine that God had a problem with chariots of iron? I don't think so. He could have turned their high-tech tanks into two-cylinder go-karts if he'd wanted. He could have blinked his eye and they would have turned to rust. Something happened to Judah's faith. But that isn't where it ended. It never does. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites either, and they're there till this day. You begin to see some Mideast problems developing. And on, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bashan, and on. And they decided instead to tax the Canaanites and take their money instead. Bad move. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho or Zidon or Ahlab, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so forth. Let them stay. One by one, the children of Israel gave in and gave a toehold to the enemy, the very same enemies they were told to keep on fighting till they totally subdued them. And as soon as they got temporary relief, they forgot they were enemies. They left them alone, and one by one, the other tribes said, if they can do it, we can do it. And they all begin to coexist. They change God's standards by democratic rule. But, beloved, the word of God is not a democratic rule. God had been clear about it. He said, there's one thing you must not do. You don't coexist with the enemy. You drive him out. You destroy him completely. God says, I don't take it lightly if you don't. Sure enough, he didn't. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, right? Amen. But I also said to you, you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You throw down their altars. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God ever said that to you recently? Why have you done this? What are you thinking about? My word is clear. Verse 3, I will not drive them out from among you. They'll become thorns in your sides and a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke this children of Israel these words, the people lifted up their voice and wept. Boy, they were good at that. Mucho Kleenex. Not much repentance. God says, you dug a hole for yourself. I'm going to have to let you reap what you've sown. Verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they began to serve Balaam. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt, and they began to follow these other gods and the gods of the people round about that they didn't drive out. And they bowed themselves to them, and they made the Lord angry, and they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal, and they served Ashtaroth. Now, their original decision, beloved, was only not to drive the enemy totally out. They never intended to forsake God. They never intended to worship the gods of this world. If you'd have said to them, God did, but if you'd have said to them, you know, a year from now, you're going to be bowing down and worshiping Baal, they'd have laughed at you, right? He said, that's always what happens when you give Satan a little rope. He takes a toehold and turns it into a stronghold until he gets a stranglehold. And double-mindedness and finally defeat becomes the lot in life. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot. And he took Israel and delivered them into the hand of those that would spoil them and sold them into the hands of their enemies until they couldn't win a battle if they tried. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was removed from them, as the Lord said unto them, and they were greatly distressed, I bet. Ever been there? They lost the victory. They lost the joy. The milk and honey was still there, but it didn't taste good at all. They were entrapped by snares and thorns, and these who were destined to be victors became the vanquished. God didn't give up on them. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them, but they wouldn't listen to the judges. They went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them and turned quickly out of the way. When the Lord raised him up a new judge, the Lord would be with the judge would deliver him, they would repent. And it came to pass when the judge died, they went right around and began doing the same things they did before. They ceased not from their own doings or from their stubborn way. So here come the judges. God's delivery men to rescue his children from disaster. We're going to look at, for the next few weeks, the spiritual principles of spiritual warfare involved. Chapter 2 ends with an unusual message. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because these people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded, and haven't listened to my voice, I will not drive out from them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through these evil nations I may instead test Israel to see whether they can follow me or not. So the Lord left those nations and did not drive them out. Now, God's choice for Israel was very simple. It's the same as his choice for you and me. It was for us to enter the land, drive out the enemy, and live in total victory. Israel's choice was to enter the land and then little by little make light of the enemy's presence and presume upon God by disobeying specific instructions. Instead of driving the enemy from their midst, they settled down alongside and decided you couldn't take the word of God so literally. God kept his word. Their compromise turned and devoured them. It became a snare and a trap, like thorns in their eyes. It dimmed their vision of God and sent them pain and tears instead. So God sent judges to bring them to repentance. When the judges lived, the people repented. When the judges died, the people rebelled. It was a roller coaster kind of life, over and over and over. What a tragic turn of events. Here was a people destined by God for greatness. And beloved, so are we. And before we close today, I think it's terribly important that you and I make the spiritual switch. That we take and look at three basic applications to this story and focus, if you don't mind, on the last of the three. I will only mention the first two. Principle number one, the principle of unequal yoking. That was what was behind the whole problem. God said, you're a believer and they're not. I know it looks easy and you think greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And next Lord's Day, we're going to look at that principle and find out why it doesn't work in this situation. It was never intended to. But the truth of the matter is, the scripture says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can the Spirit of God have with the spirit of Satan? How can two walk together except they be agreed? And the principle is written in the fabric of Scripture. Marriage with unbelievers, dating unbelievers, entering into any kind of partnership with unbelievers joins the body of Christ with the body of Satan, and it's equal to spiritual suicide. Now, if you're a Christian or you become a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian, that's the will of God for you. God will work it together for your good, for His glory, and oftentimes for your mate's salvation. But young people, any young people listening, dating unbelievers is never the will of God. It will become a snare, a trap, and a scourge. It will become thorns in your eyes until you cannot see the will of God. So principle number one, beloved, is do not become unequally yoked. You can justify it like the Israelites did, but it won't change the consequences. Principle number two, let no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. I just want to remind you, the difference between involvement and entanglement seems minor, but it's not. When the things of this world become more important to you than people, whether you realize it or not, you're entangled. You can justify it, but you can't deny it. The choices we make speak louder than the sermons we preach. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our heart is where our treasure is. And the scripture says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But I want to close by focusing on principle number three, and that is this. As you enter the land that God has for you, which was a land meant to be lived in victory, there are areas in each of our Canaan where the enemy dwells, and warfare is inevitable. Those are our personal battlefields. And my friend, the enemy is not a dummy. He has chosen to gain control through subtlety, just as he did with the children of Israel. His course of action is to quiet down and live in peace for a while, so we'll come to believe he's no longer a threat. Because of that atmosphere of peace, we will leave him a little room in which we can coexist and say he's been rendered helpless because we're growing spiritually. Have you heard it? And when we get down a little bit, we tend to believe a certain amount of compromise is necessary in a Christian life. And this part of Satan's army has chariots of iron, and it's just meant to be our cross. That's a lie. So Satan lies dormant, but he's alive. And we get so used to having him around in that one area of our lives, we forget he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a raging destroyer looking for lunch. And one day, when time is right, God will take care of him, we say. Meanwhile, he's kind of harmless, right? He may lodge in your heart in the land of impure thoughts. Maybe it's something you figure everybody does, and therefore, because everybody does it, God can handle it. And besides, I'm producing so much for the Lord, quote, unquote. He understands. And someday I'm going to deal with it. So we leave him in that little room. And it may be some kind of bitterness over your family or how you were raised or what your parents were like or that trauma that took place in your life that seems to have ruined your life from man's perspective. And the bitterness goes deeper, but you hide it over and you gloss it over with a lot of spiritual cliches. But it's there. And when nobody's around, you're angry. Maybe it's some kind of a spirit of discontentment. You never quite get enough. You're grateful for the new Porsche, but boy, two of them would be great. Or maybe it's a spirit of lust or greed. And we leave him there, and occasionally we entertain him. We feel a little bit guilty, but nothing seems to happen. So we say, well, okay, God, you understand. We're not perfect. And then one day, when you least expect it, and your guard is down, the enemy attacks. And he uses that seemingly unnoticed stronghold as a base of operation. And just at the time of greatest weakness in your life, he will spring forth like a roaring lion that he is. And you'll be ravaged by sin. And you'll do something or say something or explode in some way that you never thought you could do. And you know what we do? We presumptuously cry out to God and say, deliver me. But nothing happens. Why? Because God, through his word, has been asking us to drive him out. Day after day, week after week, and we ignored his every cry. And now God says, you would not drive them out, neither will I. I will use this enemy to purge you and discipline you and teach you, but it wasn't necessary. Sometimes no one else knows where the enemy lives in our lives. Most of the time that's true. They're caves that have been dug in the flesh where he gained entrance at our invitation, and we look at or listen to or engage in some practice that encourages him to settle down and stay, and nobody knows but us. Sometimes our families know, but no one else knows. And he needs no encouragement. I believe the best thing we could do, beloved, for new Christians is the day that when they come out of the baptismal water, sit them down and say, let me tell you about the warfare that you're going to be engaged in and how to have victory. And let's sit down and make a list of these areas in your life that you've struggled with in the past. And we're going to stay with you until you gain the victory. But we don't do that, do we? But through counsel and prayer and fasting and meditation, Satan can be defeated. But sometimes we can't help them because we can't help ourselves. So occasionally God has to send judges into our life, doesn't he? Some of them come through the word, through preaching and teaching, through the counsel of friends, and hopefully we repent. But we're so much like the children of Israel, if you're like me, that when the heat is off and it cools down, we forget. And back we go and we seal the enemy back off in that little room and say, now don't you come out again, you bad boy. Beloved, we're not supposed to quit until he's plumb dead. The enemy may not have the same strongholds in your life that he has in mine, but you know where they are, and so do I. The question is, do we dare to ignore him one day longer until he becomes a snare and a trap? Or isn't it time once again for some of us to declare war this morning and say we're not going to quit until that area of my life has been cleaned up and the enemy's dead? We're going to be looking in the next few weeks at how the enemy behaves and how God, through his judgment, delivers us. We'll be looking for the things God does to annihilate the enemy and how to apply them to our lives. It won't be pleasant, perhaps. Wars never are pleasant, are they? But isn't the victory neat? And that's what it's all about. The victory is worth the gunfire and the bombs and the wounds we get on the way to the victory circle. God said, I wanted Israel to have the victory. And beloved, he's looking at you and at me this morning and saying, oh, my child, I want you to have the victory too. So hang on, folks. Here come the judges. With this, we close. Here come the judges. Oh, Israel, can't you see? Had you but driven the enemy out, they'd never have to be. They're God's delivery men to save us from despair. We've harbored enemies so long we scarcely know they're there, but they have robbed us of our joy, this cunning evil band. We've let them coexist with us. We've left them in the land, and now they become but snares and traps. They're thorns to blind our eyes. They've tricked us into leaving them through cunning, crafty lies. Until our guard was down and we allowed the war to cease, and Satan's evil troops arose and stole away our peace. Drive them out, the word demands. Drive them from your sod. They cannot coexist in peace on land that's owned by God. Drive them out completely, our Joshua is heard to say. And you'll have victory in the land, day after day after day. Is that what we want? Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. By your grace, may we not stop again until the enemy has been defeated and we're living in that victory that is already ours. To Jesus the victor be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.